Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to chapter 20 of the Gospel of Luke. We've come to the final week of our Lord's life on earth before His death, burial, and resurrection. As we come to our text this morning, it is Wednesday of Passion Week. On Friday, Christ will be crucified. Saturday, He will be in the grave. On Sunday, He will rise again. But today is Wednesday. You'll remember that Jesus has arrived in the vicinity of Jerusalem on Saturday, A.D. 30, in the month of Nisan, in preparation for dying on Friday, which is the day that Passover lambs are slain. Jesus, being the one final Passover lamb, would be slain on that specific day, exactly in the year that Daniel prophesied. It is Saturday when He arrives at the home of His dear friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That's in Bethany, 2 hours east, or 2 miles, I should say, east of Jerusalem. And that night He stays with them. On Sunday, the word spreads that Jesus is at the home of Lazarus, and so the crowds come out of Jerusalem and the surrounding villages to Bethany to see Jesus and to see Lazarus, whom He has raised from the dead several weeks earlier. On Monday, Jesus rides triumphantly through the eastern gate into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to fulfill Zechariah 9, verse 9, that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. He's hailed by the massive crowd as the Messiah. The great parade then ends at the temple, which is just inside the eastern gate. Monday ends, twilight at the temple, and with no place to stay in Jerusalem, Jesus returns to Bethany to spend the night again with His friends and the apostles. Now, it's obvious that the perversion that takes place in His Father's house, the temple, that late Monday afternoon, that sets the stage for what He would do on Tuesday. On Tuesday morning, He comes back into Jerusalem through the eastern gate and goes right to the temple, where in an unbridled display of righteous anger, He physically drives those He calls thieves out of the temple, clearing out their wares with them. They had perverted the purpose of the house of prayer, God's house, and Jesus had to deal with that. He then went back to Bethany Tuesday night to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He will spend most of Wednesday and Thursday teaching the people in the temple. Those in the temple are still excited from His triumphal entry on Monday. They're still hoping and praying that He will be the promised King, the Messiah, that He'll bring fulfillment to all that was promised to Abraham and to David and through the prophets throughout the Old Testament. They're still hoping He'll be the long-awaited deliverer who will crush their enemies and lead Israel to the final glorious kingdom preeminence that they had so long waited for. As you know, their focus is wrong. Their priorities are not God's priorities. And so it's Wednesday, and Jesus is back in the now cleaned out temple, and He begins to teach. With all the riffraff gone, Jesus now commands the temple as His classroom, teaching from morning to night, Wednesday and Thursday. You'll remember that Jesus has now officially turned His back on the religious leaders to teach only the people. And so the religious leaders are now looking for a way to kill Him. They want Him dead. They're taking two different approaches to finding a way to legally kill Him. Many of them, while He is teaching, are doing all they can to turn the people against Jesus. Still others of them are following Him as He's teaching in the temple, listening carefully to see if they can perhaps catch Him saying something that they can use to publicly discredit Him. And so in one final display of compassion and sympathy and kindness and goodness and grace, our Lord spends Wednesday and Thursday teaching and preaching the gospel, bringing the message of salvation and forgiveness and eternal life to the people, as well as healing those brought to him. You'll remember he also taught some very difficult things. He spoke out against the religious leaders. He spoke out against the religious heretics, the hypocrites. He promised the destruction of Jerusalem, and he promised his own return in judgment. Now, as Jesus is healing and as he's teaching, as he often did, he teaches by way of parable. And as you'll remember, the parable we're looking at is one of three parables directed at the religious leaders. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this one. Matthew records the other two, with this parable given as the second of the three. Matthew and Mark's accounts are basically the same as Luke's, with just a few variables, and then Luke records only this one. And as we've begun to see, what Jesus is saying in this parable is absolutely shocking to these people. It's both going to give them what they want, his death, and it's also going to condemn them and Israel at the same time. Among the 40 or so parables of our Lord, the one we're looking at really stands out. This one's very unique. It's a remarkable story. It's a remarkable story with far-reaching and important significance. We're calling it the murder of God's Son. Follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 20. And he, that's Jesus, began to tell the people in this parable. He's in the temple. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And so what we have here in this parable, this passage, is a parable in which Jesus predicts his own murder and the consequences on Israel, his chosen people. As such, this is a prophetic parable. It's told to the people, but it's aimed at the leadership. It looks forward to Christ's death as well as backward through Israel's history. We're using the basic outline MacArthur gives, the illustration, the explanation, the extension, and the application. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the illustration. And as we discovered, as with most of our Lord's parables, this is a very easy story to understand. In his story, there's a man who owned a vineyard. He rented it out to some tenant farmers under contract who agreed to pay him a certain amount. They could keep the rest. The landowner went away on a long extended trip. When it came time for the tenant farmers to pay their rent, the landowner sent back his slaves to collect what was due him in the agreed upon contract. But instead of paying what they owed, they mistreated and they abused his servants. The owner then, in an act of patience and good faith, sent his own beloved son to them, believing that if they didn't respect the slaves, most certainly they would respect his son. But instead, they killed the son in an effort to gain complete control of the vineyard. Everyone hearing that story that day would have immediately put themselves in the shoes of the owner. There's no excuse for the wicked farmers. Their actions are unbelievable and inexcusable. This is definitely unacceptable to a law-abiding society. It's unacceptable to a religious people and people who believe in right and wrong, especially for a people who believe they are fundamentally good people. The Jews would have been incensed at this story. Bottom line, this is outrageous. And so the listeners fully identify sympathetically with the owner. And in turn, they're outraged with the tenant farmers. But watch this. Jesus, the master teacher, has his audience right where he wants them. He has masterfully reeled them in, and he has them exactly where he wants them. And so Jesus asks the perfect question, the logical question. Verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Now, that has to surprise the listeners. Jesus is telling them that the owner is not dead. The owner is alive. He's still alive. And so what should the owner do now? Well, in essence, Jesus asks his listeners to complete the story for him, to complete the parable for him. And it's not a difficult question to answer. Matthew in Matthew chapter 21 tells us that the people instantly gave a two-part answer. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, number one. Second part, they suggest that he rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay the proceeds at the proper season. That's the people's conclusion. Our passage in Luke tells us that Jesus agrees with them. Verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And see, that's the right answer. That is a perfectly righteous response on the part of the owner. The owner should destroy them. The owner should take back what he owns and give it to someone else who will do with it what they have agreed to do. And so, as I told you last time, Jesus, in essence, has moved the crowd from outside the story to inside the story. And so we have the illustration. Secondly, we looked at the explanation. This is what the parable means. Again, Jesus asks the crowd for their solution. Jesus agrees with their solution. But then, they realize what Jesus is really saying. And instantly, their attitude changes. Verse 16, when they heard it, they said, may it never be. You say, wait a minute. What is this? Well, the Greek helps us here. They just said, and Jesus agreed, destroy them and give the land to someone else. But now they're saying, no, that could never ever happen. You'll remember that the phrase, may it never be, me genoita in the Greek, that is the strongest negative possible in the Greek language. And so when it dawns on them what Jesus is saying, they say, no, absolutely not. That can't happen. Never, 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 ever. Why? Well, because they now understand the point of the parable. They get it. They know what Jesus is referring to. You say, how do you know that? Well, the word hear, to hear, akouo, In the Greek, it means to comprehend. It means to perceive by hearing, to understand, to grasp, to get it. You can hear and not get it. But they hear and they get it. They understand. So either Jesus has explained it to them or they figured out what he's talking about. In either case, they now understand that Jesus has just condemned their leaders and their nation to destruction, and they agreed that that was the only right thing to do. And bottom line, as soon as they understood it, they said, no, 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 you can't do that. You can't kill those people. You can't take away the vineyard from them. That can't happen. See, they understood exactly what Jesus is talking about in this story. They got it and they panicked. Now, what was it that they understood? Well, remember the details of the story. The vineyard owner is God. God is the creator, therefore the owner of all that exists. The vineyard, that's Israel. And Israel would have understood this instantly. Every Jew hearing him reading this later would understand he is talking about Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, God often speaks of planting Israel, and he gives details about that. We looked at that. The psalmist talked about that in Psalm 80, verses 8 through 16. Isaiah talked about that in Isaiah 5, verse 7. Same thing in Jeremiah 2, verse 21. The Jews understood this picture very well. They knew as well that God trampled down that vineyard in the Babylonian captivity. The vine growers, these tenant farmers, are the religious leaders of Israel. Primarily the priests and all the other religious leaders who were given the responsibility to shepherd Israel or to tend God's vineyard, as it were. The extended journey taken by the vineyard owner, that pictures Old Testament history. All the way from the beginning of Israel in the life of Abraham to the coming of Jesus, that long time when the people of God, were under the care of the leadership ordained by God. Look at verse 10. At the time, harvest isn't in the text, but it keeping it with the motif here, it's added. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine grower so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard, but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, the Greek there literally reads, at the time, and it speaks of the prescribed time or the appropriate time. The NAS, as I just said, translates that as at the harvest time. That's keeping with the motif of the parable here. But the idea is that at the appropriate seasons in the history of Israel, God sent his servants to them. And you remember the cycle that Israel has always gone through. They try it on their own, they fail, they're judged, they confess, they repent, God sends a leader to them. It's good for a while, then they reject the leader, they sin, judgment comes, confession, repentance, they beg for another leader, God sends another leader. That's the cycle. And so at appropriate seasons in the history of Israel, God has sent his servants to them. These are the slaves of the owners in the parable. And they refer to the Old Testament prophets sent by God to receive the fruit that was due to God. And you'll remember their task was to reiterate God's will and God's law. Their job was to call the people to obedience, to call the people to bear fruit for God. And you'll remember the Old Testament tells us how the Jews rejected the prophets and how they hated the prophets and how they stoned the prophets and sawed them in half and killed them, so much so that Jerusalem was known as the city that kills the prophets. Here, the capital city of the people of God, and it's known as the city that kills the prophets. But then in the most remarkable display of grace ever, God says, I'll send my beloved Son. And that, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ. And they would kill Him in 2 days, just like they did the beloved son of the owner in the parable. And then, what will happen to the tenant farmers? What will happen to these religious leaders of Israel? Well, exactly what Jesus said would happen in the parable. 2 things, destruction and displacement. Verse 16, He will come and destroy those vine growers. Who are the vine growers? They are the religious leaders of Israel. What's their job? Their job is to be the steward of the truth God has entrusted them with. And as I told you last time, that phrase, He will come and destroy those vine growers, that looks forward 40 years from A.D. 30 when Jesus tells this parable to 70 A.D. when Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, came with his great army to quell a rebellion of the Jews that began 4 years earlier. And you'll remember he destroys Jerusalem, he destroys the temple, he destroys all the environs around the temple, and he levels all of it to the ground. That would be God's divine judgment on the vine growers of Israel. And by the way, you should know that in the destruction of Jerusalem, all the records were destroyed. All the family records, all the genealogical records, they were all destroyed. No generation can now go back and look at their genealogy. They're all destroyed. They cannot identify their priestly family. They can't identify even their tribal ancestry. It was the end. The temple has never been rebuilt. The records never restored. They can't be. By the way, we'll talk about that tonight because the 144,000, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are chosen from each tribe. You say, well, how can that happen if they don't know what tribe they're from? Because they're chosen by God. Who knows what tribe they're from? Understand, as MacArthur points out, it was not only a temporal judgment on the building and the city and the people. It was an eternal judgment because the masses of people, hundreds of thousands of them that were killed in that Holocaust, were catapulted into hell where they will remain forever having rejected their Messiah. He told them who He was, His words, His actions demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that He was exactly who He claimed to be. They rejected Him. And He told them they would be destroyed for that. And so destruction did come. And for the unbelievers and rejectors of Jesus Christ, it lasts forever. The second aspect of God's judgment is displacement. Destruction and then displacement. Look at verse 16 again. Give the vineyard to others. Give the vineyard into the care of others. In other words, the stewardship of God's chosen people entrusted to the religious leaders of Israel would now be given to others. More specifically, the stewardship of the truth given by God to those religious leaders for the welfare of God's chosen people would now be given to others. The others are religious leaders. Religious leaders. And so the religious leaders of Israel, They had been the custodians of God's truth. And so remember, this was now the worst possible case scenario for the Jews. Romans chapter 9, Paul lists for us many of the privileges that Israel had been given and forfeited. He talks about the fact that they were adopted as sons. He talks about the glory. He talks about the covenants God promised to fulfill. He talks about the giving of the law. They had the word of the living God. He talks about the temple service. You alone are able to conduct the temple service in the worship of the one true God. He talked about the promises and the patriarchal fathers and Jesus Christ Himself. I mean, they had been given everything. That list and more all embodied in the Old Testament Scriptures. But now our Lord says, not only will this generation be destroyed, but the stewardship of my truth will pass from the hands of these apostate, untrue, unfaithful, Messiah-rejecting leaders to others. He said the same thing, Matthew 21, verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a people bringing forth the fruit of it. And so Jesus promises that God is going to set them aside, and that is what is going to happen in the total destruction of 70 AD. In their place, for the time being, will come a new leadership and a new people. The new leadership will be faithful to the stewardship given by God, and the new people will be faithful to follow that stewardship. And so he says others will become the custodians of God's truth. Others will become the custodians of the Scriptures. And of course, the Jews will hate them as they hated the Messiah. They would have nothing but disdain and scorn and ridicule for his followers who were a bunch of Galilean losers, they said. No rabbinic training. No rabbinic credentials. They're nobodies. But now there would be new custodians of God's kingdom, of God's work of redemption among men. And as I told you last Lord's Day, this is not just as simple as this is the Jews replacing this is the Gentiles replacing Israel. It's not as simple as the Gentiles replacing the Jews or the church replacing Israel. There were Gentiles who had proselyted into the nation of Israel and were worshiping the one true God in the Old Testament. And there are Jews today in the church of Jesus Christ, millions of them. It's not just a simple shift from Jew to Gentile, although obviously the people of God in the past were predominantly Jewish and now are predominantly Gentile. What it is a shift in leadership. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Those slaves were the official representatives of the owner. The owner is God. As Jesus said, because the world hated Jesus, they would hate His followers as well. Now, I also told you that this transition had already begun somewhat early in Christ's ministry. Here he's talking about the finality of it. Look back at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. He, that's Jesus, called the 12 together, the 12 disciples, and gave them power and authority over all the demons, a power over the kingdom of darkness, and to heal diseases, and He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. That's another way to say, to talk about how people can be in the kingdom of God, and to perform healing. Verse 6. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And the point is, God enabled the 12 to do things the leadership of Israel in Christ's time could never do. The religious leaders were not true followers of God. They did not point people to God. They pointed people to themselves. They didn't teach the Word of God. They perverted the Word of God. The 12 pointed people to God. The 12 performed signs and wonders pointing to the fact that God had authorized their ministry and their words. The 12 preached the message of confession and repentance. The 12 proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. And again, already back at this early point in Christ's ministry, they had begun to replace the religious leaders of Israel. They were to be the new caretakers, the new custodians, the new stewards, the new vine growers in God's vineyard. And you'll remember then in chapter 10 of Luke, Jesus sends out 70 more messengers. Look at chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. And He was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. The religious leaders of Israel are the wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. The new stewards of God's truth were the opposite. They were lambs representing God. Look at verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. In other words, according to who You are, all that You are. When we preach Your message, the demonic forces are subject to You. Verse 23. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father. This is Jesus speaking. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings, and we could add in their priests and religious leaders, wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. And Jesus is simply telling them that they are now the new custodians of divine truth. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. Jesus answered the disciples, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They wanted to know why did He teach in parable. He says, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, everyone else, especially the religious leaders, it has not been granted. Remember, a mystery in Scripture are truths concerning the kingdom of God that were unrevealed in the Old Testament but are now revealed in the New. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Verse 16. Simon Peter answered. Jesus said, Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You did not figure this out on your own. But My Father who is in heaven, He revealed it to you. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, the rock of your confession, I will build this church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so after Peter's affirmation that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the disciples had privileges and abilities given by God, authenticating their ministry as coming from God that the religious leaders of Christ's time never had. They could never do any of these things. And just as God gave His word to Israel through His godly servants in the Old Testament, so He would build His church to take the gospel to the word, to the world, upon the rock of the word of God that He gave to the apostles. This group of 12 with no formal training, to speak of, ridiculed by the Jews, they became the new stewards of God's vineyard, the stewards of divine revelation, the stewards of the new people of God. And from the apostles to their disciples, and on and on and on. Today, every true follower of Jesus Christ, in a sense, is a steward of the truth God has given us. And this became most obvious in Christ's final instruction to His followers, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And get this. That is exactly what the Jews were chosen to do when God made them a nation way back in the book of Genesis. They were to tell the world about the one true God. The Apostle Paul defined this stewardship in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. He said this, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, slaves of Christ, and stewards of the mystery of God, the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." Trustworthy. And see, that's exactly what the religious leaders of Christ's day were not. They were not trustworthy. Understand, it is the greatest privilege and the heaviest responsibility of every succeeding generation of pastors and teachers and evangelists to follow faithfully in their footsteps. We all have the responsibility to be stewards of the truth of God, but more so, those gifted to be pastor teachers and evangelists. Paul describes the process this way, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. He, God, gave to the church some apostles, some prophets, and then came evangelists, and then some pastor teachers. And our responsibility is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, the measure of the stature of the fullness that belongs alone to Jesus Christ. Simple process. We don't need church growth strategies. Growth is in God's hands. We be faithful to handle the depth. God will take care of the breadth. If He wants us big, He'll make us big. If He wants us small, He'll keep us small. That's in God's hands. We don't lose sleep over that. Our job is to be faithful. What do? We equip the saints. How do we equip the saints? Well, Paul mentioned that as well, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4. He said this, preach the word. That's how you do it. You don't need a seminar. You don't need a video series. You don't need some specialist coming in, not 24, 30 days to successful whatever. None of that stuff. That's not. Preach the word. Just preach the word. When? In season, out of season. In other words, always preach the word. And then he says this, give yourself to sound doctrine. Where does that come from? The Word, which we preach. And Paul says to Timothy this, 1 Timothy 4:16, take care of two things. You got two things to worry about. Number one, take care of yourself and take care of your teaching. Read the Scripture, explain the Scripture, apply the Scripture. That's the stewardship given to us by virtue of Israel rejecting Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And catch this. We're not tenant farmers. We have been purchased by Christ. We're gifted and called as slaves to shepherd the people of God in the vineyard of God in such a way as to produce fruit unto righteousness that brings glory to our owner, God. The religious leaders, they were supposed to produce true followers of God. They did not. And so now it's our task to produce true followers of Jesus Christ. And so the story ends with the displacement of the religious leadership of Israel. And of course, what's the logical question? Does this mean that Israel has been permanently displaced? Well, Paul's answer to that question is no, may it never be. As planned in eternity past by our sovereign God, His displacement of Israel is not permanent. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. People say, well, you know, God's done with Israel. He's finished with Israel. Really? Look at this. Verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? That's sarcasm. Are you kidding me? He chose them and now He's rejected them? Perfect, omniscient God? May it never be. There's no way that could happen. He says, I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew. Descendant of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. God has not, verse 2, rejected His people whom He foreknew. No way. That's as clear as it gets. There will come a time when all Israel will be saved. That's verse 26 of chapter 11. There will come a time when Israel will again be made stewards of God's truth. In the tribulation, there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. That's Revelation 7. And our passage for tonight, Revelation 14. 12,000 out of every tribe, because God knows what tribe they're from. They don't. And He will set them aside to evangelize the world in the middle of the tribulation. They will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. The earthly messianic kingdom that the Jewish people expected and fervently hoped that Jesus would establish at His first coming will finally be established at His second coming. And then, when Christ has set up His kingdom, He set up His throne there to rule the world, and He's reigning in Jerusalem, and Israel receives all the promises given to them in the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, and all the new covenant promises, then, and only then, will the Jews once again become the stewards of God's truth. They will become the stewards of His truth in the tribulation, and then also in the kingdom. Back to Luke 20. So, the illustration, the explanation, thirdly, the extension. Now notice that Jesus doesn't end with the beloved Son being murdered. That's because that is not the end of the story. So, Jesus has explained by way of the parable that they're going to be displaced. And the moment they understand what Jesus has been talking about, they respond by saying, verse 16, no way, may it never happen. They literally panic at the thought of destruction and displacement, and rightfully so. Verse 17, look at this. Jesus, what's the but there? Strong contrast of they're freaking out, but what's He doing? He looks at them. In the Greek, the Greek verb to look literally speaks of locking one's eyes in on something. He peers through their eyes to their souls is what He does. He looks intently at the crowd and says this, verse 17, What then is this that's written? Written, well, that's a reference to Scripture. That's a reference to Old Testament Scripture. And what Jesus is saying is the death of the beloved Son, that's not the end of the story. If you think that's the end of the story, he says, think again, remember what the Word of God says. Matthew, in Matthew 21, verse 42, the parallel passage says this, did you never read the Scriptures? Hey, did you never read the book? In other words, have you forgotten what the Word of God says? Have you forgotten Scripture? And what Jesus is doing here is he's extending his teaching. The parable has ended. The end is tragic for the vine growers. It's tragic for those who follow the vine growers. It's tragic at this point for the Son. He's dead. But the death of the Son can't be the end of the story. And so he gazes at them and says, in case you're wondering if that's the end of the story, have you forgotten what the Word of God says? And he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, which they would have been extremely familiar with. Verse 17, the stone which the builders rejected, this stone became the chief cornerstone. Now watch what Jesus does here. As he continues to teach, he moves the thinking of those listening from the imagery of the murdered son to that of a rejected stone. And what everyone listening to him instantly understood was that the chief cornerstone was the most important part of a stone building because it properly set every angle for construction. Builders knew that without an absolutely perfect cornerstone, the entire building would be out of plumb. They also knew well Psalm 118, the psalm Jesus is quoting. In fact, most of them probably knew it by memory. Certainly the leaders did. Psalm 118 is the final part of the Hillel, Psalm 113 through 118. That's recited by devoted Jews on the Jewish holidays as an act of praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 118 is about Israel. God there is condemning all the nations who were building for themselves great empires, all the while ignoring the welfare of Israel. And so instead of looking out for Israel, they rejected Israel. Now watch this. In the historical context of Psalm 118, the stone rejected by the builders represented Israel. And Israel has been ignored and assaulted and rejected by the nations and all the empires of the world since their beginning. But that very nation God promised will yet become God's cornerstone nation. And catch this, the rejected Messiah who comes from that rejected nation will be the Redeemer and the cornerstone of all of God's truth and redemption. And the Jews might even have given messianic overtones to that because Daniel chapter 2 tells us that the one who comes to smash the image in Daniel's vision is the stone cut out without hands. He is the chief cornerstone. And so the stone which the builders rejected but then became the chief cornerstone specifically refers to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Peter boldly explained to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Listen to that. Acts 4, 10 and 11. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And what Jesus is saying is that the story doesn't end with the dead son or a rejected stone. And the point he is making is that for the stone which the builders rejected to become the chief cornerstone, there has to be some type of restoration. And for the dead son to become the chief cornerstone, there has to be a resurrection. And sure enough, Jesus will die on Friday, but he will rise on Sunday. And so the stone Israel rejected because it did not measure up to their standards, the stone that did not fit with what they were trying to build, the stone rejected by the Jewish leadership and the nation as inadequate and imperfect and unacceptable and flawed, that stone becomes the most important stone in the eternal kingdom of God, the kingdom which God himself is building. The stone rejected by the Jewish leadership and the nation became the most important stone in the eternal kingdom of God, perfectly supporting the entire structure and symmetry of God's glorious kingdom of salvation. And so the explanation has an extension to finish the story, but catch this, that's not the final word. To conclude this section, Jesus warns Israel, and especially its religious leaders. He's talking to the people. He's aiming at the leaders. The warning here is a threat. This is a warning. It's a threat. And it's a serious threat. Look at verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone. What stone? Well, the stone that Israel rejected, which, oh, by the way, is the chief cornerstone, that stone. Everyone who falls on that stone, in other words, everyone who stumbles over Jesus Christ in unbelief and unrejection, verse 18, will be broken to pieces. In other words, Jesus says, you need to be very, very careful about how you respond to Jesus Christ and his claims. To say it another way, if you fail to respond rightly to Jesus Christ, you will be crushed for eternity in the fires of hell. And see, for those listening, especially those religious leaders, those leaders hiding in the crowd, they would have recognized that Jesus was alluding to Isaiah chapter 8. They would have instantly understood that. Listen, Isaiah 8, verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike, and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and be caught. And there Isaiah is clearly prophesying that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be a stumbling stone, a crushing stone, a deadly stone. Look at Luke. On the other hand, verse 18, but, in contrast, on whomever it falls, the stone falls, but on whomever the stone falls, it will shatter him like dust. And that's just another way to say the very same thing. There was a rabbinic saying that Jesus might have been referring to that they would have been familiar with. It says this: if a stone falls on a pot, it will smash the pot. If a pot falls on the stone, it will smash the pot. In other words, whether the stone falls on the pot or the pot falls on the stone, either way the results will be the same, because here's the deal, the stone will not, it cannot be broken. And the point Jesus is making is that you must respond to Jesus Christ rightly. You must. And if you fail to do so, you will spend eternity in hell. And we say this all the time. Those are the only two options you have. Those are the only two options you have. No one will ever stand before Jesus Christ and say to Him, look, if you'd have given me like another day, or just maybe like a couple hours, I would have come to you. Well, if you have to come to me, that implies you're not with me. Depart from me. I don't know who you are. The stone crushes the unbeliever. There are only two options. And so in love, our Lord, He warned Israel yet again. And yet, as you know, they will ignore this warning. They'll put Him to death in 2 days. For us, the question's the same, isn't it? The question's the same. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Do you realize that God in His mercy? Do you realize that between the time Jesus told this parable, explaining clearly what would happen to them, and the time Rome came in and leveled Jerusalem, they had 4 decades to get it right. And do you know what happened when Rome came in and destroyed them? The vast majority of them did not take the time to get it right. What's the point? I say this many times. People die every second of every day, all around the world. 99% of them had no idea they were going to die. They wake up in hell and say, wow, I didn't see that coming. And so you don't put this off. You just can't put this off. You either reject Him on your terms, which is why when you stand before Him, He'll say, I don't know who you are. Who are you? Came up with your own standard, did you? Depart from me. Or you accept Him on His. What's He want? He wants you to deny yourself. What's that mean? Place His desires above your own. He wants you to take up your cross daily. What's that mean? It's a picture of torture, of death. He wants you to so love Jesus Christ that you're willing to die for Him if it came to that. Certainly dying to self every moment of every day. And then He says, follow me. What's that mean? We'll go after Jesus. How do you know what Jesus wants you to do? He's given us your word, His word. So we obey the word of God. We submit and obey to the word of God. If the word of God says, we do it. Doesn't matter if we like it. Doesn't matter if we understand it. We do what it says because it's God's word. It's not our word. It's as simple as that. I would pray that if you've still rejected Jesus Christ, God would open your eyes to comprehend truth. That's the only way you're going to get it. The only way. Well, Father, thank You for this great passage of Scripture. What a wonderful passage of Scripture, helping us to understand. And I suppose one of the things that stands out most to me is the Son's, frankly, His divine patience, His divine long-suffering. He doesn't need to tell another story. He doesn't need to give them another opportunity. They've rejected Him. It's clear they've rejected Him, and yet He does. And then He gives them 40 years on top of that. What we know, Father, is that Your patience does run out, and we can't know when that will be. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we rejoice that decision's been handled. That's done. Best thing could happen, we die. We go spend eternity in heaven with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But for those who have not made this choice, I pray they'd be careful, very careful. And that You'd open their eyes to comprehend truth. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.